Would you meet us here, Lord? All we want to do is be ushered into your presence, washed, cleansed, forgiven, and empowered to do the work that you've called us to as long as you leave us here on this earth. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. We don't have all the answers to life, but you do. So we come to you and humbly ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you'd wash and cleanse and forgive us. Meet us here. Answer our questions, Lord, and help us to live out your word in this sinful, fallen world these last days. We give you glory, honor, and praise for what you're going to do, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to feel free to ask questions if you have any about our study. We are in Matthew chapter 7, if you would like to turn there in your New Testament. As we wrap up, Lord willing, tonight, what many have called over the years the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't call itself that anywhere in the text, but early church fathers thought that was a clever name for it, so they stuck with it. But it's important that you know who he's talking to. Otherwise, we may find ourselves in a predicament where we're not sure if he's talking to his disciples or the masses or believers or unbelievers. So it's important to find out his audience, who he's talking to, what he's talking about. Luke tells us, for instance, if we do a little cross-reference out of here, Luke 6:17 tells us that a large crowd of his disciples were there. So this is people that are following Jesus because they believe he's the Messiah, but they go beyond the 12 in number. They go beyond the 70 in number. There is a large crowd of people that follow him for the right reasons, but then there's an even larger, far larger crowd that follows him for the wrong reasons. Either they're curious or want to be healed or want to be fed, or they're just looky-loos, but they're not committed Christians. It's kind of a mixed multitude, if you will, kind of like the people you know out there in the world. Some love the Lord Jesus, some don't, and some are kind of in between somewhere, and you don't know exactly where or how or what. He's going to set some standards here that people should, that don't know the Lord, they would probably think these are high and lofty standards, but I can't do them, and they'd dismiss it. The disciples would realize that if we are indeed citizens of heaven and believe that Christ is the Messiah, it should be seen in our actions more than heard in our words. Then there were, of course, amongst the crowd, critics of Jesus. The religious leaders hated him. It's not because of anything bad Jesus did. They were envious and jealous of his popularity. He could do miracles and they couldn't. They could act holy and say they were holy and tell you that they'd gone to school all their lives and wear big fancy robes, but they didn't act particularly holy. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount is pretty much a slap in the face to those guys. So this is the Word of God. So whether you're a believer, unbeliever, or just a curious onlooker tonight, there's something for every one of us. There's a challenge. There's encouragement. There's a lot to be told us. I just want to paint with the broadest brush possible this whole idea as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this. Our relationship with man, with each other, in and outside the body of Christ, is completely dependent upon our relationship with the Lord. If you're not close to the Lord, you're not going to act like the Lord in how you deal with other people, Christians or not. And that's a big problem today. Have any of you ever felt taken advantage of by somebody who told you they were a Christian and then ripped you off? I think I've been ripped off by more Christians, quote unquote, than I have pagans. At least pagans will tell you they're interested in making money, or they'll be pretty honest with you, brutally honest with you sometimes. My favorite car mechanic is not a Christian, he's a pagan. He needs Jesus bad, but man, he can turn a wrench. And with my friend Charlie, whom I love to death, he's not a believer yet, but I'll tell you what, Charlie's been a mechanic for over 45 years. Listens to me carefully, fixes the problems, and if I tell him I don't have any money, he'll fix it anyway and say, pay me when you see me. He's a good guy. I can't get that kind of service out of most Christians. Christian organizations say they can fix my car. So the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to tell us characteristics of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Christians, and he's going to contrast them really with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. So in the Sermon on the Mount, I can see myself sitting within close proximity to Jesus, but then noticing out of the corner of my eyes religious hypocrites and religious leaders that hate Jesus, that are glaring at him, crossing their arms, making faces, mocking, making fun, talking with each other. And he's going to talk to them as well. But you don't want to be a part of that crowd. You be a part of the crowd. I mean, if you're known by the company you keep, and you should be careful of that, because eventually you will become like the company that you keep. Be careful of that. We are Christians and should act like it. But the scribes and the guilties, man, they had wrong motives. They made bad and false judgments about Jesus, the disciples. They were just clueless guys. And yet they were spiritual snobs. If there is one thing I can't stand in church, it's a spiritual snob. It's somebody who comes across as spiritually arrogant, or I know that, oh yeah, or likes to everybody to think they're hyper-spiritual. Can I tell you what? There are no hyper-spiritual Christians. If Jesus is the standard, we all fall short, okay? But I'll tell you what, you want to nip that one in the bud. If you have ever been tempted towards spiritual pride, deal with it like the sin that it is. In fact, when Jesus talks about this, as he starts off chapter 7, he's talking about judging. And I've heard lots of back and forth on people trying to find loopholes in who they can judge and who they can't. But can I just tell you this about the whole issue of judging? Judge yourself first. Then I'm less concerned about how critically you will approach other people. You judge yourself first. And that seems to be the sum of it all in these opening verses. Everything else will turn out fine. We don't tend to do that, though. The reason why is you and I are Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde on our good days. You have a new nature. I praise Jesus for it. If you didn't have a new nature, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be likable. You wouldn't be married to the person that you're sitting next to. Your life would probably be in a blender. But loving Jesus, there should be something inside of you that says, I want to be like him. And he accepted the adoration of prostitutes that cried on his feet and washed his feet with their hair, anointing him with oil. Jesus, what he says, let's look at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. We might put it this way. Cut people some slack. Because if you don't expect God to cut you any. It's interesting to me that judging in all of the different forms of that word are found 117 times in the Greek New Testament. God has a lot to say about judging, and primarily he says don't. Don't judge each other. What this says in the original language, if I were to be faithful to the Greek, is stop judging one another, which means they were already doing it. You say, really? Judgment in the house of God? Being harsh with each other, being legalistic with each other? Does that go on today? Does that go on in church? No, of course not. Of course not. You and I have never done that. We may have been victims of that, but we should not do that. Don't judge. Present active indicative, the form in the Greek language means stop doing it, but you have an active part in controlling your tongue. And how you think. Take control of that. In the active voice means you're responsible. Indicative, it's the mood of reality. In reality, don't think badly about others in the body of Christ. In reality, don't judge them. Just because they look different than you or a different age or culture, background, language, whatever else, it is within our old nature to judge. and be and esteem ourselves as more spiritual than the people that we're gossiping and slandering. That's the problem we have as Christians. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, you got a Holy Spirit that's telling you to do good, but you got a sinful fallen nature where Satan is constantly trying to speak into that part of your life to engage in slander, gossip, and judgmentalism. It's come all of our way. It comes to pastors in various ways, where you'll have prepared your mind for weeks on a particular sermon. You're jazzed about it, and you're pumped, and you're full of the Holy Spirit, and you're washed and cleansed and purified and empowered, and you've studied and studied and studied, and you just can't wait to get in the pulpit and share it. And out of a 45-minute or hour-long sermon, somebody comes up to you and says, "You used the wrong verb here." And I think to myself, did you hear anything else I said? Anything. And yet they find the one thing. There are people that sit in sermons and in churches, and the only reason there is to find fault. With anything the pastor says, they have an axe to grind or something. Perhaps you've been around such people, and you're thinking, I can't do or say anything to please this guy or gal. They're just a critic through and through. That's not a godly attribute. In fact, of all of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the Bible, the gift of criticism isn't mentioned among any of them. So why do we take it upon ourselves to criticize other people? Because that's easier to do than to be godly. And that's why you and I have to get a handle on it, or we drag the name of Jesus through the mud. If we become harsh and legalistic and critical of each other, I'm not saying you should turn a blank eye to all sin. No, no, no. Paul talks about discipline within the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where we become critics of everything and everyone that we come in contact with. Well, we don't like this about him. We don't like that about him. Not only he said this or he said that or twisted this or twisted that. It is amazing. Sometimes critics will even accuse you of saying things that you didn't even say. I find the Pharisees did that with Jesus. I've had, several occasions over the years where people came up to me and said, "Well, Pastor Jim, I really take issue with you," which tells me right away they're exercising the gift of criticism. "I really want to take issue with you, Pastor Jim." I said, "Okay, what's the problem?" "Well, you said this." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did. I heard you. I was sitting right there where Steve's sitting. I heard you say it." In the days past where we used to have actual cassette tapes where we would record it live, I would play it back and say, "Tell me where I said it." And they'll listen to the thing, I'd have sworn that you said it. "Why didn't you just say instead you were wrong?" And you were wrong because a critical spirit apparently is driving you to complain about things that the pastor has said that he hasn't even said. I mean, I'm a foolish enough man that there are things that come out of my mouth that I didn't mean to from time to time just because I'm made of flesh and blood like you. But boy, it's really frustrating for a pastor to be found fault with in something that he said when in fact he didn't even say it. How do you win that argument? I didn't say it. "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did." Okay. Don't be a quick critic. If you're going to be a quick critic, look in the mirror first and let your criticism start there. And don't walk away from that image, that reflection, until you've dealt with everything that came up there. You want to criticize, you criticize that person. And once you get all of that laid at the foot of the cross, you'll come to church and be far more gracious with everybody else. Didn't Jesus say, "Let him who was without sin cast the first stone"? You'd swear some Christians never heard that in their lives because they cast stones all the time. The world says people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. True enough, but the biblical equivalent is it doesn't please the Lord, so Christians shouldn't do that. But I hear it all the time. "I don't want you picking on my faults any more than you want me picking on yours." Gaylene? Of course.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between judging and discernment. Now, I am nobody's judge because I can't put anybody in heaven or hell. So ultimately, I'm nobody's judge. But can I make the discerning decision, the judgment, that an action is wrong? If I know the Word of God, let me just give you, for instance, is murder wrong? Okay, but you just made a judgment. Now, didn't Jesus say make a right judgment? Now, the judgment that he's condemning here is hypocritical, legalistic, unloving, and ungodly. That's the kind of... But to say that homosexuality is a sin is simply to say what the Bible says. Then their issue isn't with me, it's with God. Homosexuality is one sin among many. I won't treat one sin as worse than another. All sin, one sin, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, is enough to send you to hell. But does that help explain the difference? I can call a sin, but without judging the person's character, intent, motives, or background. I don't know any of those things. But can I say drunkenness is a sin, homosexuality is a sin, murder, rape? Can I say those things are a sin? Yes. That's not a judgment. I'm simply repeating them what God has said. He will do the judging. And if they repent of those sins, whatever they might be, they're forgiven and will make it into the kingdom of heaven. And this then should be their goal that they aspire to, the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we're going to fall short of that one, but we should strive to make it our goal. If you make it your goal daily to please the Lord, you'll do just fine. Though you're imperfect, the Psalms say he knows that we're but dust. He knows that. So Christians are accused by the world of being judgmental, not because it's true, but because they have a conscience that is rattled when somebody calls their lifestyle a sin, whether it's drunkenness or sleeping around, partying, homosexuality, everything else. That's what they say to shut up Christians. They don't want to hear that their sin is sin. But I'm quick to point out to them it's one sin among many. But because all have sinned, all need to come to the throne of grace, except Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and repent of those sins. Repent means you don't do them anymore, or you try with everything that is within you not to do that anymore. Although most sins become repetitious in our lives, so we tend to commit the same sin over and over and over again. The admonition of Scripture is get a handle on that. Take that to the cross. I can't take that to the cross for you. I can't do that for you, but I can take me and my junk to the Lord. And the biblical admonition is you take your junk to the Lord and don't judge other Christians that are trying to live as holy as they can. Cut them some slack. God has been gracious to you. Amen? Be gracious to one another. God is not finding fault with you every moment of every minute of every day. Don't do that with other people. Don't do that with other people. There's nothing that'll kill a church faster than a critical spirit that's tolerated. So you and I cannot do that. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, because you'll receive as much grace as you doled out. That's what verse 2 says to me anyway. In the same way that I judge others, I will be judged. Instantly, I don't want to judge anybody. Soon as I read that to myself, I don't want to judge anybody. I'm nobody's judge. I won't. Now, the Bible's crystal clear. Paul says you don't tolerate people in the congregation that call themselves Christians but are sleeping with their mother-in-law, stuff like that. Yeah, okay. You call out that sin, okay? You disfellowship that guy if they're not repentant of it. And apparently, in the Corinthian situation, the guy wasn't. Okay, we don't tolerate sin. We encourage holiness and the pursuit of holiness. But I'm not going to nitpick you to death every time you are less than perfect. That doesn't bless you, doesn't help you, doesn't encourage you to do any different. But this does. To hear what Jesus says, that God will be as gracious to me as I've been to others. Now, this is the context not of salvation, but of rewards. It's not like if you are a little harsh, a little critical as a Christian, well, then you don't get to heaven. No. The issue has to do with eternal rewards. You forfeit eternal rewards. You still get into heaven, but you'll have the smell of smoke on your clothes. You know, you want to make sure that you receive that well done, good and faithful servant when you get there. So if you're in the habit of censorship or have a harsh, sharp, tearing down sort of critical spirit, Jesus just wants you to deal with that. Because that doesn't bless anybody. I could be wrong. Are any of you blessed by people with self-righteous, hypocritical attitudes towards you? Well, what God's word's saying, then don't do that. Don't be that person. Don't do that to other people if you don't want it done to you. Constructive criticism. I think that's the world's out to just blast you. You know? I think you're absolutely right. Constructive criticism, how about some encouragement instead? That's a different word in the Greek language. The word here of judging other people, krites, it's where we get our word critic. Don't be anybody's critic. I encourage you, quite frankly, don't even be your own critic. I can find constant fault with me. I want to be forgiven that junk. Sometimes I think we are our own worst enemy. Our sins should serve to humble us, not to make us feel like we're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven or unloved by God. That's what Satan wants us to believe. That is not. The word critic in the original language means literally to separate, to distinguish, and discriminate. Discernment's necessary as a Christian. In fact, Jesus here is going to tell us you need to discern who's a wolf and who's not, who's a wolf in sheep's clothing, who's a this or that or a pig he's going to talk about. But the Bible has a lot to say about judging. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all, speaking to the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body, whether good or evil. Interesting word there. The bema seat is the term used in the Greek. And it wasn't a judge's bench that was high and lifted up. It was actually where the judges sat that handed out the Olympic medals when they had Olympic contests. They would hand out first, second, and third place. So the judge in the Olympic tournaments, that's the sort of judgment seat that's mentioned here. You're already saved. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not being judged as to whether you get into heaven or not. If you're a Christian, all of your sins have been judged. This is a works judgment. This determines whether you're a doorkeeper in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, or a governor or representative or whatever else. This has to do with those rewards that are there. Does that make sense? You're already saved. If you're a Christian, you're saved. That's not what... When we stand before the Lord, have you ever been afraid that when you stand before the Lord and a million people are in line behind you, that there's going to be this Jumbotron TV and he's going to replay every sin you ever committed? Have you ever had that mind? I've had that picture in my head before that I'm going to stand there like a dog watching every sin played out and going, oh, jeez, I can't believe it. And he's showing it to everybody and everybody's looking going, how's this weasel getting into heaven? You know, that is not what's going to happen. Because Jesus shed his blood for you, how many of your sins are forgiven? Are your past sins forgiven? Are your present sins forgiven? Are your future sins forgiven? The blood of Jesus Christ covered them all. It doesn't give us license to sin. That's not the issue. But the standard by which we'll be judged is the same standard that we use to judge other people. That's why Jesus is telling us, don't judge others. As a Christian, you're never under any condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So don't worry about the jumbotron in heaven being played with all of your sins on full display for the universe to see. That's not going to happen. But will there be a reward judgment? Will my good deeds and bad deeds, doesn't determine whether to get into heaven, but my works, if you will be judged. Several types of judgment, but the first principle is the believer's self-judgment. I think that if we start, if we're going to judge, then start with yourself. And if you do that, I think you're in a better position to help other people. Not through judgment, but through encouragement. That's different. Now, I can take my grandson, and I can take him out into the garage, and I can say, okay, I want you to take the air cleaner off my car. And him grab the wrong, no, that's the wrong wrench, stupid. That's not the right. So you need a 14 millimeter, not a 12 meter. What were you thinking, moron? Okay. None of you want that. My grandson certainly don't want that. On the other hand, I could say, I'll bet you meant to grab the 12 millimeter socket instead of the 14. I'll bet you this will work better. Here, try this one, buddy. Oh, yeah, Papa. Or they start turning the screws the wrong way. Do I go righty-tighty or lefty-loosey? Well, when you're upside down, you lose all sense of direction. You know, they don't know. Well, yelling at them. Have you noticed this, ladies and gentlemen? Yelling at people does not help. You know, I think if your grandson or granddaughter is about to get run over by a car in the middle of the street, maybe yelling is appropriate. Probably not appropriate anywhere else. I don't like people yelling at me. Don't. What a revelation. If you don't like getting yelled at, this scripture just said, then don't do it. I've got this wonderful neighbor that I love to death who's not a Christian right across the street from me. My friend, who I will keep unnamed, is a retired colonel out of the Army and talks like it. He doesn't know the Lord. And he while he talks like a colonel out of the Army, his wife talks like a sailor out of the gutter. And when the two of them start wrangling, and it's always out in the front yard. It's always out in front of my house, you know. I can hear it through closed doors and shut windows with the air conditioning on. And they are at it in the worst imaginable language. Now, I've talked with them both about this before and asked them in a kind and gentle way something that went along the lines of, does that bless you when you get cussed at like that? No. Do you think that it blesses your spouse when you talk to them like that? No, probably not. Well, do you think just maybe then you shouldn't talk to each other like that? Oh, it's her fault, though. Oh, no, it's his fault. Stop. Stop. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror here. Can we, you know, improve upon what comes out of that mouth that's looking back at you in the mirror? I expect pagans to act like pagans, but I expect Christians to act and talk like Christians. You know, so be careful of what comes out of your mouth, because it's these things will be held to account. Oh, you'll make it into heaven if you love Jesus and he loves you and his blood's washed away all your sins. But what you don't want to do is be a pauper in the kingdom of heaven, because you forfeited all your good deeds through foul mouth and foul words and foul deeds and a critical spirit. I want to be so careful of that. Of course, we know the unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment, but you and I won't be there. You and I won't be there. In Luke 16, you got the story of the rich man and Lazarus. God made a judgment there between those two people. So not all judging is bad, but the kind of judging that the Pharisees did is what Jesus is talking about. And he explains it by way of hyperbole here, and this is funny. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? in the days before skill saws, we used to actually use hand saws and go back and forth. Cutting a straight line was more of a challenge with one of those guys. But I would often get sawdust in my eye. I wouldn't wear goggles or nothing like that, but you get sawdust in your eye, and it could be very irritating. So what Jesus is saying is, why are you looking at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the 2x10 in your own? Think about that for a second. You know, there was one time when I was working as a motorcycle mechanic, and I had a grinding wheel on a weld on a motorcycle and got some steel slivers in my eye. That hurt. But I got to tell you, when I wound up in the emergency room, I wasn't looking to find all of the specks in anybody else's eye. I was so overwhelmed with these steel shards in my own eye. All I could think of is, I got to get this out of my eye. I don't even care about your eye. I don't even care if you have an eye. If you got two, that's great. If you got one, oh, whatever. I don't care. I just want to get this thing out of my eye. And they did. They put in nummy drops, which felt like a little nectar from heaven all by itself. And next thing I know, they're gone and there's no damage. Everything closed up and I could see just fine afterwards. But it taught me something about this passage where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in somebody else's eye and fail to realize you got plenty in your own? Doesn't make sense to remove those first? It sure does to me. But pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. So as I said, if you're going to be critical of somebody, look in the mirror first. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank, there's a 2x12 in your own eye? You hypocrite. Hypocrite. That means acting like something you're not. You're trying to convince people you're spiritual, but in fact you're not. You talk bad, you're critical, you're mean-spirited. That's what hypocrisy is. You don't ever want to be a hypocrite. In the old days, Greek actors simply put on a mask and pretended to be somebody else. Well, don't put on a mask and pretend to be more spiritual than you are. We all fall short. And because of that, I'm not quick to point a finger at you or anybody else. Nor should you expect perfection from your pastors. You shouldn't tolerate open and unrepentant sin from your pastors, but you shouldn't be on a mission to find fault with them either. We all slip up. We all mess up. And I got to tell you, you don't have to play Holy Spirit in my life. He tells me instantly when I mess up, and he instantly encourages me to repent. And I try to do that just as quick as I possibly can. The Christian's not to judge hypocritically or self-righteously like the Pharisees and religious leaders did. In fact, in Matthew 23, later on we'll cover that, Jesus pronounces 6 woes upon the religious leaders, and does he find fault with them? Because they led the pack in this hypocritical, self-righteous judgment of others. So you want to read that sometime. And the takeaway from chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 13 through 39, is don't be anything like them at all. Don't be anything like them at all. Now we have the context says it demands that we make judgments, because he says in verse 6, don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. So that means we're going to have to discern who's a dog and who's a pig. Does that make sense? You know, it says, don't throw your pearls to pigs. In other words, if all they're going to do is recoil and attack you and be venomous and mean-spirited, don't even talk to them about spiritual things. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Pray that God would send more harvesters into the field. But he never said harvest green grain. If it's not ready, we just come across poorly. Don't do that. If somebody is resistant to the gospel, I'm going to back off. I'm not here to drill until I see blood, you know, or to back them into a corner, make them feel like, you know. If they're not ready, they can't handle it. If their dog's like a wild pariah dog that's gone feral, Back away from such snarling beasts. God hasn't called you to endure that kind of abuse in the name of Christ. We got to make a judgment between good. We do that constantly, between good and evil. We choose constantly between that which is good and the better and the best. We make those kind of, so not all judgment is wrong. It's when we're hypocrites and start judging other people, establishing ourselves as more righteous than them, that it becomes really wrong. I can tell the, oh, I get it, Barry. I can tell the sinner that what he's doing is sin, but I don't stand in the role of judge. You know, what I'd rather tell him about is the love of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't list their sins in that passage. You ever read that? God said, well, that's the way I want to love people. I don't really care what their sin is. What was your favorite sin before you got saved? Don't want to know. Don't need a raising of hands. But think about that for a second, you know. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus was more concerned that you be washed from all of your sins than helping his disciples point out people's individual sins. He died for all sin. We need to become more like him, I think, is the long and short of it. I need to be discerning. Verse 6 tells me, I want to be careful. I'm not throwing my pearls before swine. I've had many of those kind of occasions where I've talked to people about the Lord, and all of a sudden they got abusive. Or they became, you know, mocking fools of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a conversation I had with this one retired police officer, and the conversation seemed like Jesus naturally steered it. He knew I was a pastor. He was asking me, you know, how I asked him about how he liked retirement. He asked me about how I like no retirement. You know, I'm still working as a pastor, and I was older than he was. And I said, oh, it's easy. I love the Lord. I love what he's called me to. I love his word. And he went off. Well, all religions are the same. They all teach the same thing. Whether it's Muhammad or, you know, or the Jews or the Muslim, it's all the same. It doesn't really matter then, does it? You know, and I'm just sick and tired of you Christians telling us that your way is the only way. And I'm, whoa, excuse me, I'm sorry. I obviously pushed a button. I did not mean to. So let me just back up here a little bit, because the salt spray coming out of your mouth is killing me here. That's a guy who's not ready. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, it's not that Jesus is saying call him a pig and just write him off because Jews don't eat Jimmy Dean pork sausage. No, no, no. It's saying he's not ready. That's green grain. The fields are ripe unto harvest, but that one's not ripe. So I'm not going to force the issue. Your goal as a Christian should not be to win every argument you have with a pagan. I used to think it was. I used to think that God has called me to be the next Josh McDowell, an apologist for him, arguing people into the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever done that? That doesn't work well. If they're not ready, they are not ready, and it becomes an exercise in futility. Your goal as a Christian should be to love them into the kingdom of heaven. Not, you can't argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. That's like a wife trying to nag a husband into compliance. That's not going to be pretty in the long run. You know, want to motivate me, pat me on the back, feed me, promise me you'll take me to the movies for popcorn and a hot dog, but nagging me, oh, that's the one way to make absolutely sure nothing gets done. That's just the stubborn, resistant spirit in most men. Just giving you ladies a heads up, if you didn't know your man well enough, don't nag him. It doesn't motivate any man. I could be wrong. Is there any man in here that is really motivated by nagging? I really like nagging, Pastor, did you? Verse 7, Verse 7 touches on a subject a little bit sore to all of us, the issue of patience and perseverance. Patience and perseverance. Ask, verse 7 says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, it's fascinating to me that all of those verbs, those first three verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are in the present tense, which means continuous and ongoing action. Keep asking. Keep asking. Keep at it. It's in the active voice, means you and only you can do this. You have to keep asking. It's an imperative command. It's not an option for the Christian. Jesus is commanding you and I to keep asking. That's what prayer is. Asking and seeking and knocking. But Jesus said, don't give up on that. Be patient. Your patience will be rewarded. How many examples did he give in parables about persevering in prayer? The poor lady that comes to the judge for justice against a neighbor, and she keeps coming, The judge doesn't fear God or man, but gives her justice in the end just because she's nagging him to death. Well, God is nothing like the unrighteous judge, but the point is that you and I should persevere in prayer. You've been praying for somebody's salvation? Keep praying. Amen. Keep praying for that. I prayed for my dad for, must have been over 25 years before he got saved, but he did get saved.
He prayed for a friend for 28 years.
There you go. Persevere in prayers. Keep asking. God knows what you need even before you ask, but he commands in this passage that we continue to ask. It demonstrates faith, and it teaches us perseverance and patience, and both of those are kind of alien to the old nature. You and I don't tend to be patient. Now, I won't point out any specific example in the last 7 days that you have been impatient or not persevered, but you're already thinking about it. So that's guilty condemnation enough. I'm not your judge. I don't want to play Holy Spirit. But ask and it will be given to you. Seek. Keep on seeking. I think if there is a great need in the body of Christ today, it is Christians that will sit down every day with their Bible and spend some time in the Word and prayer. I think that there's enough Christians that are so busy today, it's become a secondary thought. Well, Pastor, you read, you pray, you tell us what it says. No. No. I don't mind at all spoon-feeding the children of God every Sunday and every Wednesday. But if you don't feed yourself the rest of the week, you're going to starve to death. You wouldn't do it with physical food. Don't do it with spiritual food. Don't keep on seeking the Lord. Keep on being in his word and in prayer. Make it a daily habit of yours. And don't get legalistic on me and say, well, how long? I only got like 3 minutes. Then you give God the first and best 3 minutes of your day. That's fine. The time is irrelevant. I encourage you to stay in the Bible and in prayer until you're a better person walking away from it. Until you're changed, until you got the peace of God that passes all understanding. Because if you leave looking at your watch going, I'm late, you've already blown it. Maybe you should have went to bed earlier the night before, got up earlier, spent some time with the Lord, put yourself in such a rush. We are under the tyranny of the urgent today. Everybody is. And God help us in this age of cell phones and technology and people being PO'd at you because you don't answer their text in the first 30 seconds? Really? You're going to have a very difficult time getting a hold of me because I don't have a cell phone. So keep on texting. I'm not going to be bothered by those things. I'm not going to be driven in these last days. I'm going to walk in peace and patience, and it's because I start the day off with the Lord. Before my feet hit the floor, Tracy was sharing his testimony the other week when he was in the pulpit, and he said, before my feet hit the floor, I'm talking to the Lord. Lord, I need you today. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I surrender afresh. Forgive me my sins. Put your word in my heart, your words in my mouth, your mind in my mind, your heart in my heart. So do that every day, but make it a habit. Keep on asking and seeking and knocking. He goes on to give it an example there in verse 9. For which of you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you were evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others, this is the golden rule as it's been called, so in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the whole Bible, the law and the prophets. That's the whole thing right there. Greatly misunderstood, I think. This passage is certainly not the sum of all Christian knowledge. It's not God's plan as to how to get to heaven. It applies to believers, and it's to govern the way that we judge. The person who practices the golden rule refuses to say or do anything that would harm himself or others. That's all. We're to be salt, which stings in an open wound, but preserves and adds flavor in other circumstances and situations. And we're called to be light as well, which reveals dirt, but also illuminates and warms things and people. So I like that. What he's saying is none of your kids lack for the necessities. You give it to them automatically. So will your heavenly Father. But keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. These things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about those. Get your priorities straight. If your day doesn't start with God, you started wrong. And if you don't get with, the sooner you get with God, the better your day is going to turn out. You know, some people say, well, I have my quiet time at night when I go to bed. God will redeem whatever part of the day you give him. If you have your quiet time right before you nod off, it'll probably be the best 10 or 15 minutes you've had all day. But wouldn't you have rather had a better 24 hours instead of 24 minutes or 2.4 minutes? You want to be proactive. In other religions, they've got verse 12 in the negative. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus words it positively here. In other words, you be proactive in doing this. Actively do good to other people. Don't worry about you so much. God will take care of you. You do good stuff for other people. I love how the context becomes a little clearer here. In Luke's gospel, well, let me cover verse 13 there first. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Everybody in the ancient world was familiar with the gates of the city. That's where business was conducted. The judges sat. The mayor of the city would be out there to help adjudicate things. But more than this, the shepherds that were in attendance, that kept their flocks would understand this to be the sheep pen. And so the admonition would be, make sure you go in through that narrow opening in the sheep pen, because it's across that opening that the true shepherd lies. I remember going over to Israel a number of years ago, and we saw an ancient rock enclosure. And it was just a rock enclosure, and there was this opening as wide as this between these two rows of chairs here. And there was a Bedouin there, and I said, foolishly, I said, how do you keep sheep in the pen? You got no gate. I mean, what's to keep the goats and the sheep? What's to keep them in there? What's to keep the wolves out? And he looked at me like I was a dumb American tourist, because I was a dumb American tourist. And he said, silly tourist, I'm the gate. And I said, I'm sorry? And he said, I lie down in that opening, so nothing goes in or comes out without my knowledge of it. I'm the gate. Well, that's it. So this metaphor that Jesus uses in verse 13 about the narrow and the wide gates, every farmer would have known that. Everybody who'd ever lived in a town and saw city gates would know this. But sheepherders would go, I get that. And so when Jesus in John 10 talks about himself being the good shepherd, all of a sudden it all comes together. I see what he's talking about. We are the sheep that he has invited into the sheepfold. It is Jesus himself who determines who comes in and who goes out. He's watching over that. So I'm not afraid of wolves coming in. I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do. We have entered through that narrow gate. Jesus is that gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. People have told you before, well, do you say that Jesus is the only way that any of us get in heaven? That's kind of narrow. Yeah, it is, but it's right. I don't care if it sounds narrow, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many people find it because they stumble over the work and person of the Lord Jesus. I want to come in through Muhammad. Can't do it. I want to come in through Confucius or the Buddhist beliefs or the deities, ancestor worship in Japan. I want to decide how I'm going to reach out to God. That doesn't work. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he's the gate. John 10, you want to read that shepherd pastor passage there sometime. What a glorious blessing that is. But it was a metaphor that the Jews could easily relate to. And again, when Jesus was saying, ask and seek and knock, Physician Luke gives a few more details in Luke 11. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. You go, well, that sounds just like Matthew. Hang on. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, and here's where it's different, your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you need the Holy Spirit daily to successfully navigate life? Yeah. You need not only the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know what that is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but you need him to impart to you spiritual gifts so that when you do see some grain that's ready for harvest and the Holy Spirit says, go put the sickle to that, and you share the gospel with him, then the Holy Spirit is doing some speaking through you, and it's a wonderful thing. But that's what Luke is adding to this passage. In Matthew, he didn't think that was important enough for him to put down. But Luke says, he's talking about your need of the Holy Spirit. Too many Christians try to be good Christians on their own. Well, I just try harder. God doesn't want you to try harder. He wants to accomplish good things in, on, and through you, through the Holy Spirit. That only comes to the point that you surrender in. You're in his word. You're in his prayer. You're asking, seeking, and knocking. Then you get the Holy Spirit. Too many Christians, too busy for that, can't do that. Well, so in this whole sheep gate issue in verse 13, Luke adds some other details in Luke 13 and verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, and someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? In a word, yes. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able, Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will be standing outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. This speaks of your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You either know him or you don't. He either knows you or he doesn't. But there's no in between. Then you will say, hey, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets, just like the crowd that's following Jesus here in Matthew's account. But the Lord will reply to them, I don't know you or where you've come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven, but you yourselves thrown out. Speaking to the Jewish people here, this is pretty heavy. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last now who will be first then, and those that are first now who will be last. Interesting. John 10, Jesus said, I'm the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So you're in good hands. A tree and its fruit bears the same point looking at it from a different way. Watch out for false prophets. People that say to you, I've heard from God, and I've got a word from God for you. And you go, sometimes that's legit, sometimes it's not. You have to be careful. With the people that you watch on TV, sometimes all they want is your money. But they want you to call them, and they'll give you a personal prophecy if you'll just send in your $25. They got a prayer hanky that you can. They'll send you for a certain amount of money, and you just wipe it on your sweaty little brow, and you can either keep it or send it back, and they'll add it to the other sweaty towel pile and pray for it. You hope, but it seems to be all about money. If you turn anybody on TV on and they mention money in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. Be careful. That's what Jesus is saying here. Prophecy's not always predictive. Sometimes it's a word from the Lord where God lays something on your heart. I know this has happened to every one of you where, you know, Dwayne, can I just share something with you? I mean, as you've been talking to me and sharing me your story, God's just laid something on my heart. Can I share that with you? Now, I'm not predicting the future, but in my spirit, I feel it's a word from the Lord. Now, Dwayne being the mature man he is, he's going to measure it out in the Word of God to see if it's true or not. He's going to pray about it. He's going to ask the Holy Spirit for confirmation. And you should do all of that, not just take anybody's word for it. Because I've had some people come up to me and say the most bizarre things. A woman came up to me in church one time, and I didn't know her. And she said, your church is a rotted log full of maggots, mold, and mushrooms. Well, how encouraging. Thank you. I take that as a word. That's prophecy. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. You be real careful of that. Don't throw around flippantly that stupid statement I hear all the time. Well, God told me. Which means, shut up, pastor. I don't care what you say or what you think or what the Bible says. Because God told me. Oh, really? You're that special. People have told me when Christ is coming back. Despite the fact Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. The angels in heaven, they don't know either. Only my Father which is in heaven. But I've had people tell me, I know when. God told me. Oh, you back way off of that. Back way off of that. That sounds prideful. It sounds arrogant. It sounds like, shut up, don't question what I'm about to say or do because I don't want to hear it. That turns you off to anybody speaking life in you or the Word of God in you. You've closed yourself off entirely because God told me. Like you're the single exception to everything he wrote in the Bible. Be careful. Be careful of that. I've heard it so many times. We all have. We all have. Probably by some well-meaning people that just didn't think through how that comes across. Comes across like the Pharisees, spiritually arrogant and prideful. And unless you know Greek and Hebrew and history and culture better than I do, you probably want to be real careful in using that on me. Real careful. Jesus said, verse 15, watch out for false prophets because they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly. And he's speaking of, no doubt, the Pharisees that are in the group with him. And inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Here's the deal. By their fruit, you will recognize them. He's speaking of a person. Look at their lifestyle. If they say, you know, they're preaching health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, but nobody in their church seems to be healthy, wealthy, or prosperous, but they got a couple of jet airplanes and a private jet port and live in a multi-million-dollar mansion, that's the people that Jesus is talking about. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Because the holy stuff can come out of your mouth, but look at their lifestyle. Yeah, look at their lifestyle. That's what verse 16 is all about. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? And every farmer in the crowd knew these analogies. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. If you know the Lord and are filled with his Holy Spirit, your life will reflect that. Good things will come out of your mouth and be evident in your life. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Very simple. Every known vegetable and fruit you can grow in Israel, except for the Hawaiian pineapple, In fact, the Hebrew University even developed a hybrid tomato that they can water with seawater. Now, you would hope that the tomatoes would be salted then, but they're not. But you still got to add salt to the tomatoes, but they're really yummy. But you can fertilize them over there with seawater. Some of the fruit they've got in Israel is amazing stuff to me. But what he's talking about here speaks more of spiritual fruit. Look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, regardless of how you interpret that metaphor, it doesn't sound good. You don't want to be a part of that crowd. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he that does. That's an active verb, isn't it? Only he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that God is looking for. Many will say to me on that day, judgment day, the day of the Lord, 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 did not we prophesy in your name? Were we not on TV? Did we not have big bank accounts? Were we not flying our jet airplanes all over the world to do your work? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Boy, the miracle hucksters that are out there on TV today, oh goodness. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's only two kinds of fruit in your life, good or bad. The fruit of the flesh, in Galatians 5:19, or the fruit of the Spirit. But both are evident. Let me help you do a little self-evaluation of the fruit in your life. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but on a scale of 1 to 10, you gauge how much of this fruit that you've got in your life. Let's start with bad fruit first so we can get it out of the way. The acts of the sinful nature, the old flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Interesting Greek word, pharmakia, drugs. Yeah, but it's legal in Colorado, Pastor. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. All of this characterized the legalists and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Dissensions, arguing, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And then that sober warning by the Apostle Paul, I warn you, as I did before, that those who, let me interpret the Greek, those who continuously continue to live like this for a lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. Bad tree, bad fruit. You ain't going to heaven. So you look at the fruit in a person's life, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now you are filled with the Holy Spirit as a child of God. This is the fruit that God is in the process of forming in your life. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit that God is going to be looking for, and that is the fruit in evidence that will be rewarded when we stand before Jesus someday. So keep doing all of that stuff. Where does that fruit come from? It doesn't come by self-effort. I have an apple tree in the backyard. It's dropping apples all over the place. About 100 apples a day are dropping, but they're all about yay big. It's immature fruit. But I know if I wait, the fruit on the tree that's still connected to the vine will get bigger and produce more and succulent fruit. I have to be patient. Bearing fruit is a process. It is for you. So God is looking for fruit. You're not as fully ripened and mature as you're going to be. So be patient with yourself, not tolerant of sin, but patient with yourself and especially patient with other people. We are fruitful Christians. You possess love and joy and peace and patience, the rest of it, in measure now. But God is looking for that measure to be increased over time. Over time. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. But you got to abide. How do you do that? The book. Pray. This isn't rocket science, but I'm surprised at how many Christians don't do it. Let me close here and follow, and we'll pick it up at verse 24 next week. How many of you expect me to read the Bible every day? The rest of you don't care if I'm a slacker? You just pray for me. Well, I need that desperately, that's for sure. I think you have a right to expect me to be in the Word of God daily. Does he have a right to expect you to be in the Word of God daily? I'm no different than you. Are not we all part of a royal priesthood, a chosen people, people called out by God like Peter talks about? We're all in that. I have a different calling on my life than you do, but that does not mean that you don't have the same spiritual responsibilities. In fact, if you expect more from me than you expect from yourself, you have just defined hypocrisy. So, can I challenge you to be in the Word of God daily? Can I encourage you? Can I exhort you? Whatever you want to call it. Can I give you a kick in the seat of the pants? Whatever. But being in the Word of God will make you a better person than you are. And look for it to transform your life. Because people are looking. Your credibility in this sinful, fallen world is at stake. And know this, that there will be rewards for the good fruit that's produced in us. Isn't that amazing? God saves us by his grace, not by our works. The good works we do are done by the power of his Holy Spirit in conformity with his word. And then when we get to heaven, he rewards us for it when he was the one that did it all. That's crazy to me, but I love it. I just love it. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Bless my friends, Father. Tuck them underneath the shadow of your wings. And draw them close enough they can hear your heartbeat, feel the warmth of your presence, and know the security that envelops them. Draw us to yourself every day.